Pray with me. Focus with me. Think with me. Use that sound mind to pray with me. And then at the end of the prayer, let's have a hearty right on from God's people. A hearty amen, yes sir, yes ma'am, that kind of thing. That's what amen means. It means I believe it, I agree. Let's go to the Lord and show him that we mean it. Gracious Father, we desire to meet you in your word, and we want to see your glory. We don't need substitutes. We don't need a manufactured glory. We don't want Walmart-type celebrations, man-made artificial substitutes in worship. We are not here for a Toys R Us wonder. Like Moses, like Isaiah, like John, who met you and who saw your glory, give birth to a new sense of awe, of wonder, of fear, and of mystery in meeting you. May our meeting with you leave us in awe, and if necessary, in stunned silence as to your awesome glory, you who are the Lord of the winds and the waves. Jesus, you are the Lord of the wind and the waves. Deliver us from business as usual, from cheap gimmicks and manufactured worship. Worship without change, emotionalism without truth, and truth without emotions. Build within us, give birth to us, the twins of reverence and adoration, and free us from the fear of our circumstances. Create in us a healthy fear of the Lord of glory, we pray in Christ's name. Let's try that one more time.
Amen.
Yes, all right. Appreciate that. Thank you. One more time. Yes, it's good to see that we don't have a funeral going on here this morning, that people are alive and well. No one died that I know of yesterday in a member of our congregation. So praise God, he's alive, and I hope you are too. Has Jesus said to you or to your family, let's go? Thank you. Let's go. Let's go to a new ministry. Let's go get married. Go have kids. Move and start a new job, a new education, a new venture of faith. Has Jesus said to you, let's go? Like he said to the disciples, let's go. This is a good thing. And yet as you went, and as you followed his direction and followed him, you hit a wall. You hit a storm, a violent storm. And in the middle of that storm, did you panic? And fear. And say, why'd we do this? Why'd we get married? Why'd we have kids? Why'd I take this job? Why'd I start this ministry? Your failure in your fear and in your panic is not final. We often hit a wall and say, why did I do this? We want to remind ourselves that Jesus says, let's go, we go. And if we hit a wall, it's not failure. There is hope for those who fail. After my undergraduate studies, I had a main interest, and I love the scripture. I wanted to teach it, but I wasn't confident that I had the skills to do it or even to communicate with people. So I taught school for a few years, subjects that I enjoyed, but they really weren't my heart. I taught U.S. history, world history, American government, American civics, economics, geography, this, that, and the other thing. I coached on the side. I coached varsity soccer. I coached basketball. I didn't know what in the world I was doing. Varsity baseball, and the whole time, my real interest was Sunday mornings because I had a class of adults, all older than me. I was only 24 and 25, that just a couple of years ago. That was my favorite day of the week. All week long, I was studying the scriptures as best I could. I really didn't know inductive Bible study very well, but I studied like a madman, colored up my Bible, had colors everywhere, and that was the highlight of my week. My headmaster, my principal, was even in class. That's what I wanted to do, but I needed some confidence. I needed to learn, yeah, I can communicate with people. And Jesus seemed to say, go. Jesus seemed to say to us, go. Go get trained. Learn the languages. Learn the languages the scriptures were written in. Learn how to do inductive Bible study. Learn how to communicate the scriptures clearly and accurately. I had heard messages all my life growing up in the mission field, and nobody seemed to know how to take the scripture apart until I hit college and I saw an expositor who expounded the word. I said, "Where in the world did you learn how to do this?" He said, "Well, I was tutored under a seminary grad from Dallas." So I talked to Warren Rearsby, and he said, "If you want to learn how to expound the scripture, you got to go to Dallas. They'll teach you how to do it." So I said, "We're going." So I applied, was accepted. I still have my letter of acceptance all those years ago. And we put our house up for sale, rented a U-Haul trailer, stuffed it with all of our junk, and headed to Dallas. The house wasn't sold. I had no job in Dallas waiting for me. I was going to work part-time. Michelle had no job waiting for her, and we had no apartment waiting for us. That's a new definition of stupid, right? But Jesus has said, go. So what was I supposed to do? It's like, no. So we went. And to make matters worse, not only had we had no job, no apartment to stay in, it was the great Texas heat wave going on. They hadn't had rain in a million years down there. So we arrived and it was hot. Ugh. And dry. But God said, go. Have you done that? Have you heard Jesus say, go? And you went. And now you've hit a wall. Now you've hit a storm. A marital storm. A parental storm. A job storm. A body storm. God said, go. And you went. And now you have trouble. This message is for you. This message is for you. If you've failed and you're panicking, this is for you. This message is for everybody who's scared when they obey Jesus. This is tailor-made for scaredy cats and scaredy dogs. It's made for you. If you have a problem with fear and anxiety, you're worried, you're insecure, this message is for you. It has great hope. Even if today you're shivering in your boots and you're scared about what Monday morning will present in your driveway. If you look at the text, I'm going to divide it into two sections, Mark 4 and 35 to 41. Mark 4 and 35 to 41. 35 to 38 is what I want to expound, first of all. And then in a few minutes, Lord willing, and a storm doesn't arise, we'll look at 39, 40, and 41. And what I would like us to see, I'm giving you a map here, what I would like us to see in these first few verses, 35 to 38, is that the disciples fail. These men that Jesus has handpicked, they fail. And they fail because their eyes are on the storm rather than on the Lord of the storm. Their eyes are focused on the wind and the waves rather than the Lord of the wind and the waves. Their focus is on the circumstances. And whenever we hit a storm and our eyes are on the circumstances, we panic and we fear. Let's read. On that day, now if you've done inductive Bible study, you know you don't read past that phrase quickly. That day means, okay, remember the parables that Jesus has taught, verses 1 through 34. That same day, earlier he stepped into a boat on the beach and taught the parable of the sower. And when evening came, well, okay, the day is long. He started teaching by day. And then this is night. So if you're a disciple of Jesus and you follow Jesus, there's two kind of schools. There's the kind like we're doing right now, teaching the word, right? In the daytime. But then you're going to go home and night's going to fall and trouble's going to hit. This is going to be night school. Jesus is going to teach them by night. This is going to be night school, and it's not going to be in cushy seats. You're not going to have any padding in your pews for night school. You're going to be in a boat. You're going to be doing this. So when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go across to the other side of the lake." And so after leaving the crowd, that's important, The crowds are always finicky in Mark's gospel. They love to listen to the teaching. They love the miracles. But when it's crunch time, they're gone. They're the fans of Jesus that fill up the church. They're not the followers. So after leaving the crowd, they took him along just as he was in the boat, and the other boats were with him. So we have sort of a flotilla. Now, a great windstorm developed. That's normal on the Sea of Galilee. There's ravines all around the Sea of Galilee, and wind picks up. And as they go through the ravines, the wind picks up speed. And by the time it hits the water, by the time it hits the Sea of Galilee, it's picked up to 60, 70, and 80 miles an hour. And so it hits that water and does this. Boom! And the waves just go high in the air. Now, I once preached on the Sea of Galilee, but there was no storm. I don't think anybody would have stuck around anyhow to listen to me, but it was quiet and peaceful. So this great windstorm developed, and the waves were smashing into the boat. You've seen this. You've been in a storm. So the boat was nearly swamped, but he was in the stern. That's the back for all of you non-boat people. He was in the stern, and he was sleeping on a cushion. Now, if you've read Mark's gospel, you know that that's important, because in Mark 4, 1 through 34, Jesus said that the farmer is one who plants his seeds and then he goes to sleep. So Jesus is the one who in the daytime has preached the word, he's sown the seed, and now what does he do? He's sleeping like farmers sleep. What's his point? He's going to see if what he said in the daytime bears fruit in the nighttime. See that? So that's Mark's way of saying us, this is a test for the disciples. Did you pay attention? If what you learned in the day doesn't work at night, you haven't learned anything by day. So Jesus, the farmer, is the farmer who's sleeping in the boat. And he's wondering, when the storm hits these guys, will they remember? Will they pay attention? He also said to them, listen carefully to what I said. And he said, let's go to the other side. They don't listen carefully. We don't listen carefully. We're a screen generation. We're a TV generation. And our skills at listening and watching are demolished the more we spend time in front of a screen, whether it's YouTube, television, Facebook. It's just the natural chemistry of our brain to forget to concentrate and to forget to think and to forget to listen the more we tend to spend time on a screen. These chaps had no screen, but they forget that he said, let's go to the other side. But he was in the stern and he was sleeping on a cushion. They woke him up and they said, teacher, not Lord, but teacher, don't you care that we are about to be destroyed? Don't you care? What is that? That's an accusation. That's an accusation of Jesus, to Jesus. You don't care about us. All right, let's look at these groups. Let's group at these words that Mark has given us. First of all, let's look at the group of disciples, these disciples who have failed. These are the chosen men that Jesus wanted to be his leaders. He has chosen them. An example of that, in chapter 4, he called two sets of brothers. And the rest of the group are representative of those four. And they're following Jesus. They're watching him cast out demons and heal the sick and heal Peter's mother-in-law. And now they come to this day when he teaches them by the lake about the parable of the soils. Jesus is preparing his leaders. He leaves the crowd behind. He says, let's go. And he has a test. He has a test for this group. Now, what groups do we have here? Well, you have families. You have husbands and wives. That's a group. Then you have husbands and wives and children. That's a group. And then you also have the church family. And Jesus leads us into storms. He leads families into storms. For example, on the death of a family, the death of a family member, that's a storm that a family has to go through together. One of our own has just lost a husband and a father. That's a storm. And Jesus says, let's go to the other side. And that family now has to hold together and keep their eyes on the Lord of the storm, not the wind and not the waves and not the death. If your marriage is in a storm and you've followed him by getting married, if your marriage is having problems because of kids, remember, God asked you to have kids. He gave you those kids. This storm's for you. This storm is instructive for us. Storms are come in groups. They come to families. We are leaders in the making. There are no leaders in the Bible who didn't go through storms. There are no leaders that I know of who were effective who didn't hit storms. The ones who bailed out never rise to leadership. But the ones who hit the storm fail and get up and keep going. They're the ones that God says, you've shown yourself. You've shown your mettle. So if you're going through a storm right now and you want to bail, but you've panicked, take hope. God takes people who fail and he gives them another chance to see him. All right, the second thing we want to look at is not only the group of disciples, but Jesus himself. I already mentioned, I'm going to explain a little bit further, Jesus is the one who sows the seed, and he's sleeping. That's deliberate. He goes to sleep deliberately so that he can what? See if fruit will be born in the disciples. So what's Jesus hoping will happen here in the boat? What's he hoping to see? What's he hoping to see with you? In your storm. He's hoping that he won't see you turn on each other or accuse him of wrongdoing. He's hoping that you'll hit the storm and instead of watching the storm, you'll watch him. You'll watch him. The disciples are being tested. They're leaders in the making. Your kids are leaders in the making. They're watching you, how you handle your storm. Will you remain faithful? Will you be consistent and constant? Or will you panic and leave? You are disciples and leaders in the making, and so are your kids. Jesus is the one who's planted. Now let's see if it comes up. This is why Jesus says, be careful how you listen. Now, what kind of a storm is this? We've said that the disciples fail because their eyes are on the storm rather than the storm keeper and the storm maker. What kind of a storm is this? Well, Mark gives us four clues that it's a demonic storm. Easy to see. Easy to see. This storm is generated by demons. How do we know that? It's very easy. First of all, they're heading across the other side of the lake, which is, who are they going to meet there? A demoniac with 6,000 demons. And the enemy doesn't want Jesus and his disciples to enter a new field of ministry. The storm is a stop. The storm is a blockade. The devil doesn't want anybody with Jesus to invade their territory. The other clues are this. Number one, when the disciples say to Jesus, don't you care that we are about to be destroyed? That's the same word the demons used in chapter 1, verse 23. Four, when the demon said to Jesus, have you come to destroy us? Number two, he rebuked the waves. He rebuked the demons in chapter 1, verse 24. Same word. He silenced the waves here. Be muzzled is the word. That's the same word he uses in Mark 1 to talk to a demon and tell the demon to shut up. So he tells the storm to shut up and the demons to shut up with the exact same word. And those words are only used twice in all of the Gospel of Mark. Be muzzled. He said it to a demon. He said it to the storm. The demon have stirred up this storm to kill the disciples and end the ministry. And then finally, in chapter 1, when Jesus dealt with the demon, they said, we know who you are, the Son of God. And that's exactly what the demonized man says. We know who you are. You are the Son of the Most High God. These men are about to go into a new ministry. And the enemy is saying no. These men are about to go through a test. And Jesus wants to prepare them. And he deliberately brings them into this storm. Comfort number one, then, by way of application. Comfort number one, if you're in a storm and you're panicking and you're scared and you're paralyzed and you may have even shaken your fist at Jesus and said, what in the world are you doing? You've betrayed us. All I have is trouble for obeying you. Comfort number one is this. He brought us here. He brought us here. He said, what? Let's go to the other side. the comfort we have in the middle of the storm is that I'm here because God called me to be here. God brought us to the place where we're at. I'm here on purpose. The storm is on purpose. The storm has a reason for it. It's purposeful. It's not purposeless. It has meaning, and therefore I can be comforted when I know that God has brought us here. Is this where you're at this morning? You're wondering why you've hit trouble when all you've tried to do is obey God? You can say to yourself, God brought us here. God put me into this storm. And if you failed in the storm by panicking, take hope. He's going to position you to see him in a way you've never seen him before. Failure is good sometimes because it helps us to see how inadequate our resources are. It shows us how inadequate we are when we look at the waves and look at the wind and expect substitutes to calm us. There's only one person that can calm us, and that's the Lord of the waves. The storm is not an accident. It's not a sign that you're out of the will of God. It's not a sign that you're disobeying God. It may be a sign that you obeyed God. Storms happen to leaders and leaders in training. They're purposeful. They're helpful. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not thee overflow. The second thing that I would like you to see here in verses 39 to 41, and we've seen that failure on the part of the disciples because they looked at the storm, they looked at the waves, they looked at the wind. The second part of this message this morning, as I understand 39 to 41, is that failure is never final in our lives because it forces us, it pushes us, it motivates us, it turns our eyes from the storm to the Lord of the storm. It focuses our faith on the one who calms the storm. It focuses our faith not on the wind and the waves and the circumstances, but to the Lord of our circumstances. Let's read. So he got up. I'm at 39. Maybe you're there with me. He got up. He's sleeping, remember? He's on a cushion. He gets up. After they berate him and question him, he got up and he rebuked the wind. And he said to the lake, be muzzled, be quiet, and stay that way. And then the wind stopped, and it was a dead calm. And he said to them, this is harsh. Why are you cowards? Literally. Why are you cowards? Do you still not have faith? Or do you have no faith? These are professional fishermen. They're not scared by storms. But this one, they panicked. And he expected better things. He expected them to trust him because they've seen him deal with demons. They've seen him deal with Peter's mother-in-law. They've seen him deal with sickness and lepers. He expected them to trust him. Why are you cowards? Do you still have no faith? They were overwhelmed by fear, or literally, using the same words that the sailors in the book of Jonah expressed when they threw Jonah overboard, it says, the sailors feared a great fear. It's a Hebraism. It's a way of expressing absolute awe and amazement. They were overwhelmed by fear, a sense of awe and wonder. And they talked to one another and they said, notice how the statement ends. Notice how the story ends. It's with a question. Not with an answer. Who then is this? Who then is this? What's their problem? They don't know Jesus. They don't know his power. They don't know the power of the Lord of the storm. They think they know. Who then is this? Even the wind and the lake obey him. Storms are ungovernable. Storms are unteachable. Storms are uncontrollable. They'd never seen anything like this before. And this is why the text says they feared a great fear. Notice, first of all, they didn't give Jesus a standing ovation. They didn't do this. American Christians would do that. No one gave him a Coke or a cigar. They didn't clap. They didn't shout. They didn't whistle. They didn't say, "Oh, thank you." They're stunned. They're stunned. They'd never seen this before. This is the difference between, it seems, American Christian worship and the worship of the Bible. The greatest acts of worship in the Bible are always by people who see the revelation of Jesus Christ in all His glory, and they usually fall down as dead. They're stunned. For example, when Moses saw the burning bush, he didn't give... He took off his feet. He was on holy ground. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, John tells us in chapter 12, verse 41, that he saw Jesus. He said, "Woe is me." He didn't say, "Give him a standing ovation, yay, Jesus." He said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King." The greatest acts of worship by people are those who see the greatness of God in glory, and they themselves shrink. There's no standing ovation. There's no roar of the crowd. Nobody's going, they're not whistling. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus' three inner disciples see Jesus transfigured, and what do? They don't give him a standing ovation. That's not worship. What do? They fall down in terror. What does John do when he sees Jesus in Revelation 1? He falls down as dead. Even the wicked men who came with Jesus, or with Judas, to arrest Jesus in John chapter 18. What happened when they came to Jesus and saw him? They fell back and fell down to the ground. True awe is what the disciples experienced here. True wonder and awe. It's not cheap. It's not emotional entertainment. It's not manufactured show business. It's not shallow. It's not emotional. It shakes you up and it quiets you down. It doesn't bring a smile to your face. It doesn't make you want to clap your hands. When you see the glory of Jesus, His power displayed, we generally just shut up because we are so overpowered by His glory. Warren Wiersbe used to say, the difference between American church performance and the worship of God in the Bible is, what do people say afterwards? And what people say afterwards betrays what really happened. American worship is, that was a great song. I love his voice. She really got the high notes. And we rob Jesus of his glory. Rather than saying, what a great Savior we have. What an awesome Lord we have. It's either performance, yay for you, or God is an awesome God. Reginald Heber caught this, his great hymn, "Holy, Holy, Holy." The true concert in heaven, there's the Lamb on his throne. What are they doing? Giving me an ovation? No. Reginald Heber in his hymn, "Holy, Holy, Holy," says, "All the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea, cherubim and seraphim," what? "Falling down before thee." The greatest acts of worship in the Scripture are those who follow revelations of Jesus in His glory. It's not Walmart worship. It's not cheap, manufactured imitation worship like you see in so much of American music. It's silence. It's wonder. It's awe. It's glorious. And it shakes us to our core. Why do these men need to see that? Why do people really need to see a vision of God and not cheap imitation worship? Because God is making leaders who are going to face what? They're going to face the enemy in chapter 5. They're going to face demons. And you know, all that cheap entertainment worship, that's not going to cut it when they face the enemy. Because the enemy will see through all that American baloney. All that manufactured lights and smoke and all that ridiculousness. God knows that none of that stuff is going to cut it when they fight warfare. They're going to need to see the power of God displayed by Jesus. And they're stunned into silence. They ask the question, who then is this? Who then is this? And that's Mark's point. No one in the Gospel of Mark knows who Jesus is, except the demons. I know who you are, the Holy One of God, or the demon in chapter 5. We know who you are. You are the, what? Son of the Most High God. But no human being knows, except when we get to the cross, and that's the only place to understand Jesus. The centurion says, truly, what? This is the Son of God. That's Mark's question all the way through. Who's Jesus? And no one who's a human being knows, except demons. Of course, they've got the inside story. And the disciples just continually, who is this? Who is this? One of the reasons God brings us into our storms is so that we may know the true God. We may know the awesome power of the Son of God. Not the cheap the cheap version of American Christianity. The God, Jesus, that we clap for. The God that entertains us. But the Lord of the wind and the waves, who cause us to say, who in the world is this? We know who you are, the Son of the Most High God. If the comfort that we receive from this earlier part of the passage is that God has brought us here to this storm, and that's true. The reason I'm here in this storm is God led me. He said, go, and we went. There's a second comfort for us here in the second part of this passage. He brought me here. He brought our family here. He brought our marriage here. He brought our kids here. We went to this job. We answered his call. He brought us here. Secondly, the second comfort we have is he will see us through. He will take us to the other side. But he stops us so that we look at not the waves and the wind, but at the Lord of the waves and the wind. And that's not going to come through cheap worship. That's going to come when we look at the Lord of glory and see how these people in Scripture have responded to the greatness of Jesus Christ. Failure is not final. If we've panicked in the storm, we can say, he brought me here, and he will see us through. Has Jesus said, let's go? And you hit a wall? Say, he brought us here. But then go on and say, he will see us through. Did God bring you together in marriage? You hit a storm? He will see us through. God raising kids with you and your family, and you're hitting a snag? He will see us through. I've got this new job. I've started this school. It's really hard. I'm doubting myself. I'm panicking. He will see us through. He brought us here. He'll see us through. But you failed. Yeah, the disciples failed, but he gave them a chance to see God in his glory. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will go strangely dim, is the writer's way of saying, he brought us here, he'll see us through. Jesus said to us, go. We went. House wasn't sold. No job for her, me, no place to live. Done. But God said, go, and we went. Done. No. We obeyed. And went into that storm of uncertainty. We arrived. The seminar housing said, we have no apartment for you. But there's a family that'll take you in for a couple of weeks. His name is Van Campbell. Happened to be the brother of Faye. Faye's brother took us in. Didn't know Faye at the time. She probably wasn't even born at the time. For 2 weeks, we stayed in Van's home with his wife, Karen. Then in 2 weeks, DTS called us up and said, We've got the best apartment on property for you, right across the street from the school. Do you want it? Yeah, $175 a month. We said, we will take it. And we can jack that air conditioning down to 32 degrees and not have to pay for it. Now, that's heaven. We went out with a couple, some friends of ours, ahead of me, to their place of worship. I met a family in the church. He took me out to lunch. And 2 weeks later, he called me on a Monday morning and said, you remember me? I said, yeah, you bought me lunch. How could I ever forget? He said, you want a job? How much are you going to pay? He told me. I said, I'll be right there. Got on my bike, traveled the 7 miles, and I had a job. He said, you can set your own hours. And at the end of 4 years, we didn't owe a penny to the seminary. 4 years of graduate school, full time, no debt. Place to live, had a job, and Jimmy Carter called Michelle and said, you want to work for me? Well, it was the Department of Labor under Jimmy Carter and offered her a job where basically she did nothing so she could type my papers. So if he runs for re-election, I'm voting for him. That was not a political statement, even though it sounds like one. On the way to Dallas, as we drove, someone had given us a cassette tape. I'm not going to go into this, but I don't listen to music in my car. Never have, never will. The studies show that your brain cannot focus on two things at the same time. So I want to talk to people while I'm in the car. I don't need that noise entertaining me. I like to talk with people or pray or whatever. So they gave us this tape. I'd never heard of the dude before. So for the first time, we stuck this little cassette tape into the cassette player. Do you remember cassettes? Do I need to show you a picture of one? It was a cassette. And as I listened to the song, it was written by a popular Christian artist. And as I listened to the song, I thought, man, this is awful. But there's one line that had redeeming value. And the song went, and I'm not going to share the parts that don't have any redeeming value. Some of it's false theology, some of it's misleading, other is just shallow and trite. But one line out of 27 was good, and we listened to that. And it said, he didn't bring us this far to leave us. He didn't bring us this far to leave us. That kind of encouraged us. That might be a way to remember this. He brought us this far. He'll see us through. He brought us here. He'll take us to the other side. Are you there? Are you in the middle? Turn your eyes on Jesus, the Lord of the waves, the Lord of the storm. See a new vision of his goodness and his glory and his awe. Become a worshiper of the real God, not of American Christianity, not of the American music scene, but of the scripture. The God who says, who in the world is this? The Lord of the wind and the waves. Learn that lesson and you'll be ready for the demons in chapter 5 and 6. You're all in school, especially you younger ones. Catch a vision of the awesomeness of Jesus and let it leave you speechless. We don't want a standing ovation. He doesn't want one. He doesn't need one. He wants you to fall down in front of him and worship him. That's a true concert. That's the difference between American Christianity and biblical worship. It leaves you speechless or asking questions. Do that and we'll be prepared to minister for our Savior. Thank you for listening. God be with you. God bless you. God enrich us. And may he take away our fear. Let's pray. Let's stand together. Lord, we've met you in worship. We've met you in the Word. Fears have been remembered here. Panic. We remember the times we've been scared. We remember the times when we've panicked. We've remembered the times when we've doubted you. We've remembered the times when we're anxious. We remember the time when we have accused you. We remember the times when we've questioned even obeying you. Why did we do this? Why did we come here? Why did I take this job? Why did I get married? Why did we have kids? Why did we go into this new ministry? And we were tempted to bail. Tempted to accuse you of wrongdoing. Tempted to accuse you of not knowing what you were doing. We need a new vision. We need to be awed. We need to be overwhelmed by the wonder and awe of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the Lord of the wind and the Lord of the waves. Please do surgery on us and not be satisfied with imitation worship, Walmart gratification, Toys R Us excitement. Let us only be satisfied not by substitutes, but by the awe and the glory and the wonder of Jesus Christ, whom to know is redemption, forgiveness of sins, and his love. Lord, send your Spirit into someone today who doesn't know you. Let them trust in Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord today. And if they're in a storm, convince them, persuade them that you can take them to the other side today. If there's someone here as a family who's going through a storm, let them turn their eyes on Jesus. And as you, as the Lord of our church, take us into storms, lead us to see you afresh. For those who have taken on a new venture of faith, like widowhood or a new ministry, assure them that you'll take them to the other side. Hear us, we pray, for your glory, in Christ's name.